paying our vow.
I picked the hymn because it had the word vow in it. You know, the vow is past repeal in one of the verses. Nanette says that I have this reputation of picking hymns nobody sings, but you know, I look at the words and say, yeah, those words are kind of like match what I'm thinking about, the way my mind is working. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Psalm 116, 12 to 14. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows. Those words are so, you could say them all by heart, I'm sure. We hear it so much. But the funny thing about the word vow to me is that, except for the morning resolve, I very rarely hear the word in just ordinary speech or in the newspaper. It's kind of like a contract. I mean, you know, it's an agreement. It's something that you say you're going to do. And I guess maybe we don't hear the word or see the word very much because it isn't needed. It isn't needed because people aren't so much inclined to do what they say. I mean, we have contracts, but you hear about contracts that are not worth the paper that they're written on. And it says a lot that they have to be written on paper before it's a contract. You know, the strong implication is that, show me where I said that in writing. As if that somehow, if you can't do that, then we don't have an agreement. And yet, when you think about the word vow, you often, at least I think of it in a context that says that you say it. It's the fact that you have said it that has caused this agreement. And, you know, in the old days, in the days of my father, those are really old days, they would say, that man, his word is his bond. And you get the strong impression that that's the kind of a person you'd like to deal with. You know, if he says it, then it's a done deal. You know, there is no necessity of rendering this somehow in paper. We put it on paper today because our society and our culture has changed. And it's somehow that without it being in written form, then it isn't valid. But that wasn't true in Old Testament times. Vows were important. The sixth chapter of Numbers in verse 21 talks about a vow of the Nazarite. It says, this is the law of the Nazarite who is vowed according to the vow that he vowed. So must he do after the law of his separation. And in number 6, it goes on and talks about all the things. I've always thought of the vow of the Nazarite as being something that a male did, a man did. But it turns out that a woman could take the vow of the Nazarite too, which it somehow came as a surprise to me. But there were certain things that if you took this vow that you agreed to do. And that is you would not touch anything that came from the grapevine. And we often think about it as no wine, but it's no grape juice too. Nothing that came from the grapevine. No cutting of the hair. No coming in contact with the dead, even parents. So there were no exceptions to that rule. Nobody was forced to take the vow of the Nazarite. But once the vows were taken, then it became a serious matter. You know, you think about Israel and the vows that they made and how they broke them. That is, you know, it's sort of like they forgot, maybe short memories. But there was one place, you know, rather than to jump on them and show them about their failings, I thought there's one place that we ought to read in Numbers 21. Because here was a case where they were as good as their word. This is one of those times where they vowed and they did it. So we need to give credit. And so I'm going to read it. It's in Numbers 21, 2 and 3. And it says, Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, parentheses, that is, utter destruction. So this was great. You know, they said, if you do this, we'll do that. So the Lord did that, and they did it, exactly as they said. And it seems that in this particular case, and maybe in our own lives, things work better if it's fresh in your memory. It's like, you know, if you say it and it happens, kind of like right now, then you're more likely to do or keep your side of the bargain. Remember at Sinai when Moses came down with the law and said, now this is the contract that Jehovah wants to enter into with you. And they heard all of this and they said, all these things will I do. Well, we do. They are all jointly agreeing to this. They are vowing a vow. But, you know, 40 days later, when Moses goes back up in the mountain, he's away too long, and then the golden calf incident. I mean, how quickly they forgot. It was like when Moses was there, then it was an operational vow. But when Moses is absent, they're not so sure. And they were punished by the Lord. The Lord had said, if you do my words, then I'm going to bless you. If you don't do them, then there will be cursings. And that is exactly what happened to them. Now, in Numbers 29, verse 39, there is a set of rules. It says, these things you shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, besides your vows and your free will offerings. Now, it seems in reading the rules and those that nobody had to make vows. Nobody had to make free will offerings. But if that's what you wanted to do, then you had to follow the rules. You had to follow the proper procedure for it to be accepted. Now, vows is one of those things that we find a lot in the Old Testament. It's what's kind of amazing to me that you don't find it in the New Testament except two places. Just twice. There's both times in Acts. In the 18th chapter, Paul shaved his head because he had a vow. And in the 21st chapter, there are four men who have a vow on them. And that's it, as far as the New Testament is concerned. But even though we don't see it much as a New Testament word, as we see the word develop in the Old Testament, there is no question vows are critically important in the sight of God. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23, this is what Israel was told. And we can see, of course, the lesson is direct for us, spiritual Israel, in our day. When you vow a vow unto the Lord your God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. The Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee if you don't pay it. Understood. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, that is, if you should not vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which you have promised to do with your mouth. So that seems to be a set of principles there that are very applicable. Once you commit yourself to God, then you are held responsible, even if it's not in writing. On the other hand, if anyone wishes to make no commitment, there is no disapproval that is said, at least in these verses. God keeps his side of any bargain, and he expects those that enter a covenant relationship with him to keep their side of that bargain too. Now, agreeing to do something is not enough. Someone once said about the management of a business, they don't, our management, the bosses, they don't want promises, they want kept promises. And I think that somehow what kind of like made that funny among those who were repeating these words is that at one level, when you hear the word promise, you kind of like assume that when somebody promises that they're going to keep their promise. That's kind of assumed, wouldn't you say, in the word promise? But in business, where sometimes politics becomes operational, people say that they will do things, but they don't necessarily do them at all. There's an interesting parable that actually has kind of like affected me somewhat when I first learned it a long, long time ago in Matthew, the 21st chapter, because this is a parable that has, a man has two sons, and these two sons are quite different. Now, I have two brothers. Hardly anybody knows that. The youngest brother is 13 years younger, and he might just as well have been from another family because he was so much younger that we, you know, had very little, his friends were not our friends or our activities were not the same. But the middle brother is just 3 years younger, and we're like night and day different. We just are not the same at all. And so I read this parable about a man having two sons, and I kind of think like we've got night and day difference in these sons, and I sort of like saw myself. And I kind of like behave like one of these sons, because it seemed like it was the wise way to behave. I'm not saying that if I'm teaching Sunday school, I'm not going to tell your sons to do this, but, take out of this parable what you will. The 21st chapter of Matthew, verse 28. I'm going to read it to you from Phillips because I like the way Phillips kind of like renders the story. Don't read along unless you want to get confused, because you're going to be seeing, unless you're reading Phillips, you're going to be seeing different words. Phillips sometimes translates the parables by starting with the words once upon a time. He doesn't do that here, but I kind of like to add it because it gives you the idea that this is a made-up story for the occasion. Like, once upon a time, there was a man that had two sons. And he went to the first and he said, go work in the vineyard today, my son. And he said, all right, sir. But he never went near it. And then the father approached the second son with the same request. That's me, by the way. And the son said, I won't go. You know, I mean, it's working in the vineyard, you can understand. I am not physically adroit. But afterwards, he changed his mind, and he went. And the Lord asks, which of these two sons did what their father wanted? The second one, the audience, replied, yes, our Lord responds, and I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God in front of you, retorted Jesus. You can see the point. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, they consider themselves so good. They're great at promises. They're just not great at kept promises. You know, go work in the vineyard, the Lord's house. Sure, that's our job. We'll be happy to do it. Of course, they never did it. And then the ones that made no pretense, that made, of having any relationship, really, when they realize the privileges that are theirs, they decide, even though they wouldn't have thought they were going to do this, they do it. And they were the ones that were then pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Obviously, the best of all possible worlds is when you can say to your son, go work in my vineyard, and he says, yes, and he goes and does it. But that, of course, is a different parable. If you've got to think about something before you agree to do it, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, then you had better think about it first. Then you can agree to it. But you don't agree to it, then think about it as to whether it was a good idea. In Proverbs 20, verse 25, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified, because they add a parenthesis that I think is kind of nice. It's not there in the Hebrew, but I think the thought is there. Proverbs 20:25 from the Amplified. It is a snare to a man to utter a vow, parentheses, of consecration, rashly, and not until afterward inquire whether he can fulfill it. And what attracted me to that rendering was this idea of a vow of consecration. And, you know, it could very well have been this particular verse of Scripture in the Old Testament that triggered in the mind of our Lord the thought of counting the cost. You know, he gave the two parables about counting the cost. In the 14th chapter of Luke, there is first the one who is to build a tower. And he made the point, nobody's, you know, that's sensible, is going to start to build a tower until he calculates the cost and sees he's got enough money to finish it, lest, you know, he gets halfway through the project and has to abandon it. Or if a king is going to try to withstand a siege from a marauding king, he's certainly going to look at the number of men he's got and the number of men coming against him. He's going to count the cost. And it could have been this proverb that triggered those two examples in Luke chapter 14. It is a snare to a man to utter a vow rashly. Which gets us to Judges, the 11th chapter, because there we have a man who uttered a vow rashly. His name was Jephthah. And most of you, if you're not exactly familiar with the account, may in fact be familiar with the phrase Jephthah's vow. And that's why we're looking at it. It's in the 11th chapter of Judges. Jephthah became the captain of the armies of Israel during a war against the Amorites. This was a period of time in the Judges, and a judge, as far as Israel was concerned, in the period of the Judges, was generally a military leader. It was not a judicial office as we associate with that word today. So generally they had sinned and gone far from the Lord. They were oppressed. They cried for relief. Then the Lord would raise up a military leader called a judge. Jephthah was one of those. In the 11th chapter of Judges, verse 29, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Now Jephthah, as the leader, really wanted the victory over the Amorites who were oppressing the nation of Israel. And he wanted it so badly that he did a foolish thing. And we read, well, we'll start in verse 30. Judges, the 11th chapter, verse 30. "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said," in other words, all right, God, we're going to have an agreement here. "If you give me the victory over the children of Ammon, then this is what I'm going to do for you. Whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from this battle with the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." He gets the victory. Verse 34. "And Jephthah came to Mizpah," that's where he lived, "to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. She was his only child." Verse 39. "And it came to pass at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days each year." Well, I guess Jephthah really learned the wisdom of Proverbs 20:25. It is a snare for a man to utter a vow rashly and then afterward inquire whether he wants to pay it or not. You know, it isn't clear what Jephthah has in mind. I have often looked at some things that I read, like this particular instance, and pictured myself as a newspaper reporter on the scene, wanting to ask a few questions. And so, you know, here I am, and I hear Jephthah say, now, if you give me the victory over the Amorites, then the first thing out of my house I'm going to sacrifice to you, Lord. And I'd like to say, what do you have in mind? What do you think is going to be the first thing that comes out of your house when you get home? But we weren't there to ask, except we have a small hint. And that small hint comes in the gender, which we don't have in English, but you do have in Hebrew, of the words that he used. When he says, whatsoever comes forth out of my house, in Hebrew it's masculine. But he doesn't have any, I mean, he's got one daughter, that's it, as far as sons and daughters are concerned. So whatever it is that he has in mind that's going to come out of his house that he's going to sacrifice unto the Lord, he's thinking that it's somehow a masculine thing. So he's probably got an animal in mind, I suppose. So that's the only hint that we have as far as what in the world he is thinking. And yet he comes home, and whatever it is that he's thinking, that's not what comes out of his house. What comes out of his house is his only child, his daughter. And now the question is, what do you do? Are you prepared to carry out your side of the bargain? I mean, that was your bargain with the Lord, that if you got the victory, then this is what you would do. And here it is, face to face, what do you do? Jephthah's character in this entire event shows his complete faith in God. And that, I believe, friends, is why Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 11:32 by name. Time fails the apostle in going into great depth about a lot of characters. Jephthah is one of them, but so is Rahab, and so is Barak, and others. But he's mentioned. Think of all the people in the Old Testament that are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, but Jephthah is. And I think it is because of the faith that Jephthah has that causes him to come to mind at the time that those words in Hebrews 11 were being penned. His word is his bond. As repugnant as it may be to him, he will pay what he vowed. And notice the daughter. The daughter similarly shows great devotion to honoring what one has promised to God, no matter what it is. So what happened? What happened to the daughter? Was she then offered up as a burnt sacrifice? You already know the answer to that. You don't have to be much of a Bible student to come to the conclusion that absolutely not. There is no way that this daughter is going to be sacrificed like an animal on an altar. You know that. I mean, I can... Leviticus! I mean, we were way before the period of the Judges. 20th chapter, verse 2. Whoever gives any of his seed to Moloch, that's the fire god. That's when the children were being offered to the heathen god, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. This never came into the mind of the Heavenly Father that such sacrifices would please him. So there's no way that this is going to happen. This did not happen in Israel unless the king was in fact leading them astray. So what's he going to do? I mean, here you are. You said that whatever happens, you're going to give to the Lord. How do you intend to pay this vow? You're not going to sacrifice it, even though that may have been what you had in mind. Sacrifice it in the sense of flames. He has an interesting out that he could invoke. And you know what that out is? Money. Money. He could give money. And that is in Leviticus 27, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And now comes rule after rule after rule. about exchanging money for people. Men, for some reason that I'll never figure out, seem to be worth more than women. And age seemed to affect how much money was to change. There was money for unclean animals. You couldn't sacrifice unclean animals. So if they were given to the Lord, why would you do with them? Well, they get exchanged for money. And so clean male animals, they could be sacrificed on the altar. And so what he could do is he could redeem his daughter. It's like the daughter is given and then she is redeemed with money according to the rules of Leviticus 27. And on that basis, the letter of the law would be followed. She would be given to the Lord and then she would be redeemed. There was a second option. I call the first, the letter of the law, the spirit of the law was the second option. And I believe that that is what he did do. And that is, he could give his daughter to the service of the sanctuary. Now, we know somebody else that did that. Her name, the mother's name, was Hannah. And the child's name was Samuel. And you remember how Samuel was given for the service of the sanctuary. Now, that is the spirit of his vow. Because what his vow was, whosoever comes forth shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up. Well, substituting money, you could see, may take care of the letter of the law, but that's not the spirit of it. Now, and I will offer it up. One scholar suggests that the Hebrew could just as well be rendered or. I will offer it. Shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up. And it becomes the Lord's in the offering of it. But it doesn't matter. Either way, whether you read it as and or, there is no way a human being is going to be sacrificed on an altar. So what happened to the daughter? It's very clear what happened to the daughter. She remained unmarried. She had no children. You remember this little phrase that went by? And she knew no man, it says. Now, that's a heavy penalty in Israel, where every woman wanted to have the hope that she would be the mother of the one who would save Israel. Jephthah's daughter never had that chance. Being barren was considered a curse by God in those days and in that culture. Being a mother was a great blessing. Now, it's clear from the scriptures, but not the King James, that the daughter did remain alive. In Judges 11, verse 40, it says, the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. And it is that verb lament that is our problem. Now, I think the translators of the King James Bible thought she had been put to death. And because they thought that, they rendered the Hebrew lament. It's the only place in the Bible where the Hebrew word is rendered this way. What does the word mean? It means to give praise. Kind of a stretch to get a word that means to give praise and get lament out of it. In my margin, in my Bible, my margin says to talk with. Now that's the sense. Once a year, the daughters of Israel went to fellowship with the daughter of Jephthah, and they spent 4 days doing it. And I am sure that it was a time of praise to the Heavenly Father because, of course, the victory over the Amorites that had caused all of this in the first place and the keeping of one's word. What one has vowed, one pays. So the daughter had a penalty to pay. What about Jephthah, who sort of like got us all into this mess in the first place? Did he pay? You bet he did. You know, with no husband for his daughter, it meant that his line ends. That there is no one to to come after him that would be part of his line. And you know how important that was in that culture to the people at that time. His name must perish out of Israel. And that, too, was a heavy penalty, by the way, the thinking of the people was. All of this happened because of a vow uttered rashly. We can commend Jephthah for performing according to his word. Would we do as well? Have we ever said, if this or that happens, then I'll do this? And it happened. Did we do it? Maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. Let's resolve today to be more careful with our words. It is a snare to utter a vow rashly and not until later inquire whether we can fulfill it. People who are as good as their word are still few in number in the days in which we live. Ecclesiastes 5:5 tells us it is better that we should not vow rather than to vow and then not to pay. Everything that we read about in Scripture tells us of the seriousness of vows in God's sight. That's illustrated in Luke 9:62. Jesus says, "No man who has put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." But that's kind of like us, brethren. We have put our hands to the plow. For us, there is no looking back at the things that the world has to offer. And it isn't just the case of avoiding sins of commission. There are sins of omission, which I think might best be illustrated in the parable of the talents. You remember that parable well, I'm sure. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, starting at verse 14, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. He calls his servants. He delivers in the hands of his servants his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1. To each man according to his several ability." I think to a large extent, this parable, you know, and then it goes away and they have to use their head about what it is they've been delivered. And I think it illustrates the way the Lord expects us to pay our vows. We have servants of an absent owner. They receive something to take care of. How do they do? Well, you know the story. The master returns, the one with 5 talents, the man with 2 talents, each doubled the money. And he says the same thing to both. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things." What about the man with 1 talent? And we suggest this is the sin of omission. It didn't do anything. It's not that he did something wrong. He didn't do anything at all. He sat on what he had been given. And how is he treated? What's the reaction? Verse 26 of Matthew 25. "The Lord answered and said, Thou wicked and slothful servant." Verse 28. "Take the talent from him. Give it to the one that has 10. Verse 30. "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What did he do that was so wicked? He presumably had no ill will toward his master. He was probably very glad the other servants were working so hard to keep the business going. And he did nothing to stop them from using their talents. But as far as he himself was concerned, he felt no responsibility whatsoever for any of the duties that we would associate with servants. He expected to draw his compensation without doing any work. Clearly, he was unfit to be entrusted with even greater responsibility when the master returned. Once in grace, not always in grace. Whether it's in the past, whether it is today, whether it is in the future, there is always a day of reckoning. If we work hard with whatever we have been given, then we will eventually hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If we do nothing, we will be treated as an unprofitable servant. God tells us who will be acceptable to him, who it will be that will be with him in his dwelling place. And those words come to us in Psalms 15, verses 1 to 4. And this translation comes from the Revised Standard Version. O Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And the answer comes, he who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, speaks the truth from his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his friend, nor take up a reproach against his neighbor, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If he says it, he does it. You know, you read this and it seems like such a simple list. Speak the truth. Never slander others. Do what is right and be as good as your word, even when it hurts. Truth people should be the most reliable, should be the most dependable people in the world, whether we are promising something to God or to men. We should be as good as our word. There should be no necessity for others to show us where we set it in writing. If we have made a solemn promise, and if it is within our means to fulfill it, we must do so. For if we begin to count some promises as not worth very much, we will shortly begin to count all our promises of little worth. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Amen.